kiddos, you're dismissed. Thanks for being in here and helping us sing to the Lord this morning. Have a great class, okay? There's that would just love to have one kid in their church. Their church is aging and declining and don't have those noises that sometimes get under our skin, sometimes can irritate us. They don't have children running and screaming, walk, walk. They don't ever have to do that anymore because there just aren't any kids. And might the Lord be so kind to those churches as to send them families, young families, that God might help them engage their communities and reach young families, that the work of the kingdom in those areas can continue. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark 11 in the New Testament, Mark chapter 11. The scene today is Mark 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, his appearance in the temple at that time of celebration and feasting and high holy days on the Jewish calendar near the very end of his ministry. Mark 11, I'm going to read for you verses 12 to 26. Verses 1 to 11, of course, Jesus has sent those disciples into the village, told them you're going to find a young donkey tied up. I want you to take that donkey and bring it to me. And when the owner asks, what are you doing? Tell him the Lord, the teacher, has a need of him. And they will send you with the donkey. And so this has happened. And Jesus has come into the city riding on that donkey's back to shouts of Hosanna. And crowds and fanfare. And they're throwing palm branches on the ground and their coats on the ground. And Jesus comes in. And not too long after, the whole tenor of the crowd changes as Jesus begins to critique and call the people of Jerusalem to righteousness because they're, as we're going to read, not acting or behaving in a manner pleasing to the Lord. So, beginning in verse 12, follow with me. I'll read down to verse 26. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, this is now day three, in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving this precious treasure that we call the Bible through centuries of translations and interpretation. We sense and know in our hearts deeply that what we read here in English is just as true and powerful and needed in our lives as it was when Mark originally wrote it down. So we thank you for your word. May it be your word speaking to us today. Use my voice and my mind, Lord, to communicate these important eternal truths to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, Connecting with God in a Distracting World, he tells a story that I think most of us here could relate to in some way, though maybe the events in our lives would be different than the event that he describes. I think we can all relate to what he describes. He says, I was camping one weekend in Pennsylvania in the mountains with five of our six kids. My wife, Jill, was home with our eight-year-old, Kim. After a disastrous camping experience the summer before, Jill was happy to stay home. I was walking down from the campsite to our van when I noticed our 14-year-old daughter, Ashley, standing in front of the van, tense and upset. When I asked what was wrong, she said, I lost my contact lens. It's gone. Looking down with her there at the forest floor, covered with leaves, covered with twigs and dirt and gravel, there were a million little cracks and crevices for that contact lens to fall into and disappear completely. I said, Ashley, don't move. Let's pray. Before we look, let's pray. But before I could pray, she burst into tears. She asked, what good does it do? What good does it do to pray? I've prayed for Kim, the sister mentioned earlier, the eight-year-old. I've prayed for Kim to speak, and she isn't speaking. Kim struggles with autism and developmental delay. Because of her weak fine motor skills, she's also mute. Prayer was no mere formality for Ashley. She had taken God at His word and asked Him to let Kim speak, but nothing had happened yet. Kim's muteness to Ashley was testimony to a silent God. Prayer, it seemed, doesn't work. I needed help, he says, when Ashley burst into tears in front of our minivan. I was frozen, caught between her doubts and my own. I had no idea she'd been praying for Kim to speak. What made Ashley's tears so disturbing was that she was right. God had not answered her prayers. Kim was still mute. I was fearful for my daughter's faith and for my own. I didn't know what to do. I had little confidence God would do anything. But I prayed silently, Father, this would be a really good time to come through. You've got to hear this prayer for Ashley's sake. And then I prayed aloud, Father, help us to find this contact lens. When I finished, we bent down to look through the dirt and twigs, and there, sitting on a leaf, was the missing lens. Prayer made a difference after all. Now, let's be honest. Most of us, many of us, have felt like Ashley at some point in our faith journey. We've wondered and wrestled with whether prayer really accomplishes anything. Whether God is really listening. Does it really make a difference? How can I be sure? In Mark 11, Jesus visits the temple in Jerusalem. This is the account, one of the gospel accounts of that visit near the end of his ministry. He finds it in a similar mess of mixed up, upside down priorities as he found it when he visited earlier in his ministry at a scene that John records in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In John and Mark, Jesus takes quick and drastic action to drive out those who are buying and selling in the temple. He even uses a cord of lashes, a scourge that he fashioned himself for that very purpose, to drive those profiteers out of the temple complex. No more Mr. Nice Jesus. Apparently, Jesus had things that he was willing to get really angry about. And reverence in the temple was one of those things. Early in his ministry, Jesus demanded, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business," in John 2:16. Near the end of his ministry here in Mark 11, with business as usual happening in the temple, Jesus declared with even greater force and urgency, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den, a den of thieves." Both times Jesus reinforces the necessity of God's people being a people of prayer, a praying people. And he also reinforces the point that their gathering place should be known as such, should be known as a house of prayer. Prayer may not always seem to work in the way, or certainly in the time frame that we think it should. But it's still God's unchangeable priority for His people. It is His unchanging priority for His people. In Jesus' reactions to the lack of prayer in the temple, He taught the priority of prayer by exposing three things. By doing three things, He exposes the problem. Secondly, He declares His expectation. And thirdly, He communicates the remedy. So problem, expectation, remedy. And we're going to look at each of these together as we move through the text today. First of all, the problem. Look with me at verses 12 to 19 in Mark 11. He starts off by exposing the problem. As only Jesus could do, He beautifully ties together the realities of the spiritual and the material. And He lays out the problem within the Jewish religion. Okay? It's a spiritual problem, and it's connected to and interwoven with a material problem. Cursing a fig tree when it's not fig-bearing season. Remember that part of the story? That might seem peculiar. Well, Jesus, that's not really fair to the poor little fig tree. It's not even the time of the year when that thing's supposed to be producing fruit. What's going on? Even Mark adds the comment that it was not the season for figs. And yet Jesus' action mustn't be misunderstood, okay? For one thing, a fig tree, as Mark describes it, in leaf, it did have leaves on it. So this is springtime, early spring. A fig tree in leaf would be expected to have some type of fruit on it. It would most likely have been immature fruit. Perhaps even some early buds on the branches. If there were no buds at this early point in the season, there wouldn't be any fruit later in the season. Poor people in those days would often gather handfuls of these buds that surely could not have been tasty. But they were poor, and it was something. And folks would often pass by and take a few of those early, non-ripe fig buds and would eat them, be a source of nourishment for them. A tree bearing leaves should have had either buds or unripened fruit on it, but this tree had neither. It was barren. Had leaves and nothing else. And this barrenness in nature matched perfectly the spiritual barrenness that Jesus observed the previous day when he entered Jerusalem and came to the temple. Right? The temple was barren of the nations gathering for worship, gathering for prayer. Secondly, Jesus' curse wasn't really about the fig tree at all. Okay, it was about Israel's spiritual condition. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea, remember him? He's the one that God said, go marry a prostitute and have children of prostitution with her. Why would God tell him to do that? Well, he's a prophet, and prophets have the job of conveying divine truth to God's people, and God was going to use Hosea the prophet to convey in graphic, personal, flesh and blood form to Israel their spiritual harlotry, their spiritual depravity. And so Hosea says in Hosea chapter 9, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. This is an idol, Baal Peor. They consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing, the idol, that they loved. One commentary says, the promising but unproductive fig tree symbolized Israel's spiritual barrenness despite divine favor. Now, had God shown favor to Israel? Yes, lots. Unlike any other people at any other time in history, the people of Israel had experienced and tasted God's favor, God's blessing. And yet they are spiritually barren despite that favor and despite the outward impressiveness of their religion. They've got a temple that is the envy of all the religions of the world. They've got a cultus, a religious practice that is just admired in the known world at the time. Outwardly, their religion was impressive, but inwardly, they are spiritually barren. Jesus pointed out that the problem among his people was that they were fruitless. Verse 13, fruitless. Nothing but leaves. They are prayerless, secondly. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus wouldn't have said that had he found prayer taking place. And thirdly, they were directionless. What ought to be a place of purpose, a place of focus, has become a madhouse of money making. They were fruitless, prayerless, and directionless. Adrian Rogers, a late, no longer living, well-known pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention for decades, he once said, one of the curses of 20th century Christianity is what he called Sunday morning religion. Sunday morning religion. All right? And he calls it the problem of a house and a heart divided. It's the problem of a house, that is a gathering of worshipers, and hearts that are not in sync. He says in church, people act spiritual. But then when the service is over and the sanctified throng reaches the cafeteria line at the local restaurant, they seem to be amazingly normal. In other words, just like everybody else. Jesus no doubt saw this in many of the Jewish people in his day. Spiritual appearance on the surface, but hearts far from God. In fact, in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 8, he points this out to their leaders, and he quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah here in this passage, but he quotes him also in Matthew 15. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Just like Israel in Jesus' day, the church today and throughout history has been expected to bear fruit. The gospel is not meant to be locked away as a safe haven for our kids and grandkids. It's designed to bear fruit. The gospel is intended and made to bear fruit, to be multiplied, to reproduce. According to John 15, 8, bearing fruit is how we prove to be disciples. You remember John 15, right? That's the "I am the vine, you are the branches" passage. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit, what happens? Well, first of all, it gets pruned so that it might produce more fruit. If it continues to not produce fruit, it gets cut off and cast into the kindling pile. And that pruning process is intended to help that branch, each branch, produce even more fruit. Bearing fruit is how we prove to be Jesus' disciples. Prayerless people will be a fruitless people. Fruitless people will be a scattered, directionless people. Jesus is just as grieved by prayerless worship, prayerless Bible study, prayerless small groups, as he is by daily lives that are void of prayerful communion with him. And then if we do pray when we're together, but we still don't pray when we're at home, in our personal time, in our family time, that's just hypocrisy. Oh, we'll pray when we all get together because that's the thing we're supposed to do, and then we just kind of drop it, forget about it. It's hypocrisy. Jesus does not want us living lives that are void of prayerful communion with Him. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, gives a word to that church that is absolutely needed for us today. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, you know it. Pray without... Yeah. Pray. Live lives of prayer. After exposing the problem, Jesus then lays out His expectation. At the temple, He expected to see people from any and every nation offering worship to God. Prayer-filled worship to God. It's what He wanted to see. It's what was supposed to be taking place there. When the temple was built, part of the design and part of the blueprints and layout of the temple complex was not just to have the actual temple building in which you had the altar and the bronze altar and the Holy of Holies, but an outer area around that temple. And that area was known as the Court of the Gentiles. So really in the inner sanctum, in the inner parts of the temple, that was restricted to Jews, and then the very most inner parts to the high priests, the priestly class only. But this outer area, this open air venue, was called the Court of the Gentiles. All people were supposed to come there. It was supposed to be a place of welcoming and receiving people who were not native Israelites. This is what Jesus expected to find there, but instead He found a marketplace designed to make religious duty convenient for religious pilgrims. According to John 2, he found the temple in this condition early in his ministry, and then 3 years later, not a whole lot has changed. Same things are still going on. The chief priests and the scribes are still supporting these misguided priorities, preferring convenience and commerce over holiness and obedience. Still happening. Setting up businesses in the court of the Gentiles. Animal handlers made it convenient to buy the appropriate sacrifice, and they guaranteed it to be kosher. Others sold doves for sin offerings to the poor people who couldn't afford a lamb. Right? Remember that back in the Old Testament? And the sacrificial system was laid out, and here's the type of sacrifice you bring for this occasion. And that provision was spelled out. If you cannot afford a lamb, you can bring a bird, a dove, a pigeon, two pigeons, I believe it was. And so there were those that were selling those doves there to poor people. Joseph and Mary were poor. That's what they had to provide when they took Jesus to the temple on the occasion of his circumcision. They couldn't afford a lamb. They brought a dove. Luke chapter 2, we can read about that. And then you have all these different types of currency. You've got Roman imperial money. You've got provincial Greek. It was a Greek province. So there's Greek money there. Then there's Jewish money in use. And so you have these money changers there who would provide the Jewish coinage. You couldn't make just any monetary offering. It had to be made in the proper Jewish currency. And so if you were traveling from a far off part of the Roman Empire and only had Roman money with you, well, these guys would very conveniently be there to change your money into Jewish money. Take your Roman money and give you Jewish money. And that service often came at an extortative or fraudulent surcharge. When Jesus forbids the carrying of merchandise through the temple courts in verse 16, it's because people were using the temple grounds, as a commercial shortcut. It's a big area. Anybody here ever been to Jerusalem? I never have. Anyone? No? We've got one of our churches that just had a team over there on an Israel study tour. But it is a big area. The temple grounds is a big area. It takes up a good chunk of the city of Jerusalem. And well, if you're on one side of Jerusalem taking care of some business and need to get to the other side, chances are you're gonna have to go all the way around the temple. Well, how much easier and quicker would it be to cut through? We'll just cut through. And of course, that was where those profiteers would set up their businesses, because they knew people were going to be cutting through as a shortcut. Well, this is just blatant disregard, a blatant dishonoring of the temple area, an area that's specifically been set apart for Gentile worship. And Jesus is just outraged by this. His main bone of contention in quoting the Isaiah 56 verse 7 passage, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." His main point with that is that all this commerce and convenience took place in the court of the Gentiles. The place intended for Gentile prayer was being used for Jewish trade and profit. Their selfish neglect of the priority of prayer was having the effect of pushing the nations away from God. Instead of drawing the nations into the worship of their God, their conveniences were set up to have the opposite effect. And we need to ask, is the same true of us? upholding the unchangeable priority, lifting high and keeping in front of us and before us always the unchangeable priority of prayer, will, I believe, result in the things that Jesus expects to see in God's living temple. Right? We're not a temple made with stones. That's no longer needed. God has a new temple in the world today, and it is His people. Yet the same things are expected of His living temple that were expected of that stone temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. That stone temple was designed in part to be a gathering place for all nations, for people from all nations to come and worship Yahweh. The living temple that we are today is designed to be the same thing. A place wherein people from all walks of life can come and hear the good news, hear about this God of love, this God of mercy and of grace, and respond in reverence and worship. And prayer, keeping our focus on prayer, is a huge part of maintaining that mindset here within our fellowship in this living temple. The things Jesus expects to see in God's living temple are fruit, spiritual fruit. Instead of just the showy leaves of religion, faithful prayer is the fruit that sustains life and spiritual vitality. He also expects to find here among us the nations. Now, even if our church here in Perry, Ohio, remains, as it probably will, mostly Anglo, prayer can still have the effect in our hearts and in our fellowship of giving us that deep desire to see the nations come to know Jesus, to send people out to the nations, and to look for the nations here close by and bring them into that. It's an expectation for the temple. And of course, faith is an expectation. Look at verse 22. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." They're looking at this cursed, withered, dried up now fig tree. And they're marveling at this. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Let your faith in God be demonstrated in your communion with God through prayer. Individual prayer, family prayer, corporate prayer in your gatherings. Have faith in God." In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, before ascending back to heaven after His resurrection, Jesus commanded His disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem." Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. And wait. And what were they there to wait on? They were there to wait on the gift of the Father. Of course, we know that that is the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And what did they do while they were waiting? "Well, guys, what do you think this gift is? When's this gift supposed to get here?" No. And they were praying. They were praying, praying, praying. For 10 days they prayed. And when the day of Pentecost came, there they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what if these men and women, about 120 people in all, what if these men and women had been unfaithful to the priority of prayer during their waiting period? Well, perhaps the Lord would have birthed the church on Pentecost through other believers. Perhaps the birth of the church would have been delayed. Something would have been different, even though we can't pinpoint exactly what. Even when it seems useless, even when it seems unanswered, even when it seems inadequate to the circumstances, God Himself invites and commands His people to pray. It is His unchangeable priority for the people that He loves, to pray. Do we reflect obedience to that command as we look for and long for God to move in fresh ways in our fellowship? Through our lives, in our community. So Jesus identifies the problem. He then lays out the expectations. And thirdly, we have the remedy. He gives the remedy. Obviously, the remedy for a fruitless, faithless, prayerless people is to repent, right? Is to have a complete mind shift. You need to think differently and let your thinking then impact a different way of living and acting. Repent. And as a result of their repenting, the remedy was to begin then to exercise faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Have faith in God. Again, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered down to the roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Repentance and faith. Faith is a product of greater faith is a product of repentance, and real genuine repentance is an outflow of faith. These two things cannot be separated. They are always working together. Prayer is another outcome of repentance. Increased prayer, intensified prayer. Verses 23 and following. Just read 23. 24 says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Faith, prayer, and there we have forgiveness. Forgive, why? What's the point? So that your Father will also forgive you. Do we really expect God to be gracious and merciful towards us when we are anything but that towards others? We've already talked about that passage, but where Jesus gives the direction, the instruction, listen, if you have a gift of worship, you come to make an offering of worship to the Lord and there realize that your brother has something against you. Okay, push pause on that gift of worship. Get up, go find your brother, be reconciled to your brother, then come back and make your offering. God expects, demands forgiveness. Without it, we can't, in any honesty, be claim to be living according to God's character. That is part of His character, is to forgive. These things are all inextricably linked together. As Jesus demonstrated in that teaching moment with Peter and the disciples, verses 20 to 26, faith, prayer, forgiveness are all connected to each other. And too often, we're more like doubting Thomas, aren't we, than we are like believing Job. Two different men, two different testaments of the Bible. Doubting Thomas, of course, we know, is that disciple who throughout church history has been dubbed Doubting Thomas, when there were undoubtedly great moments of faith in Thomas's life. Many believe that Thomas went east following Pentecost and made his way eastward and was a great evangelist, even as far east as India. And yet we still call him Doubting Thomas. And too often we're like him, as opposed to being like Job, the great faithful one of the Old Testament, the one who believed God even when everything and everyone was against him. Thomas said he couldn't believe Christ had risen from the dead, and he wouldn't unless he saw in Jesus' hands the imprint of the nails and touched the hole in his side where the spear had gone in. Job, on the other hand, in the midst of just unbelievable physical suffering and emotional anguish, he testifies in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that one day he's going to stand on this earth. Man, that's some faith. All that Job was facing, to be able to say that and stand on that and anchor his life to that, that took faith. Thomas was apprehensive to believe unless he could see the evidence. Job's faith remained strong, though gravely tested. Job's faith led him to continual conversations with and about God. As a result, he could forgive his friends. Those that were cursing him, those that were snubbing him and saying all kinds of things about him, calling him arrogant, he could forgive those guys. A prayerful people will be a people that's drawn to demonstrate faith in God despite their circumstances. Faith will drive us deeper and deeper and deeper into a life of prayer. And thereby, God will compel us. He will do His work within us. He will work inside of our emotions. He will work inside of our wills to compel us to forgive even those who have hurt, betrayed, disappointed, or misled us. He will work within us to do things outwardly that we would just look at and say, on our own and in our own flesh, we would look at and say, you got no reason to forgive that person. Look what they did to you. God motivates and moves people to do those things when nothing else will. One of the simplest yet profoundest things that God invites us to do as His children is to have a moment-by-moment communion with Him. I know we take the Lord's Supper monthly here. We're having that communion when we're all gathered in the same room together. We're remembering Jesus' broken body, and we're remembering His shed blood for us. Yes, we are having communion with one another and communion with Him through that memorial act. God calls us to a different kind of communion, and that's verbal communion. The Lord's Supper, that's visual, that's tactile. But He calls us to have a vocal, verbal communion and fellowship with Him. Greg, you were talking earlier about, what was the statement you made? Somebody says, yeah. Did you guys catch that? If you want to hear God, you always hear about people, I think God spoke to me. It's like, yeah? Well, this is where God speaks. No, I mean, I think He spoke to me out loud. Oh, yeah? Well, was your preacher reading the Bible? Were you reading the Bible out loud? Because, friend, that's where God speaks. Don't we believe that? Or are we looking for some kind of ethereal mystical voice. God has spoken and God still speaks right here. Just pick it up and read it. You want to talk to God? Talk. He's given you a whole book of Psalms to rehearse to Him. That's how we talk to Him. Read His Word back to Him. He speaks. And we can speak to Him too. He wants that. He wants that moment by moment. It doesn't need to be a special occasion. It is special. But it doesn't need to just be this 15 minutes every morning before I have my first cup of coffee or while I'm at. No. It's day to day. It's hour by hour, moment by moment, walking and communing with our Father. Out of that relationship, He does things that as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, are just beyond anything we could even think to ask or imagine. So let me ask you this, what revitalizing work is God waiting and wanting to do in and through our church if we will just pray? Does our prayer make it happen? No, I think our prayer is proof that it is happening, that it's beginning to happen, that God is beginning to do His revitalizing work as we intensify and deepen our communion with Him and with each other in prayer. That's a mark that God's revitalizing work is afoot among us. So let's pursue that. Pursue that. If what I'm talking about just all kind of bizarre and otherworldly, what we're talking about is a relationship with God that has been made possible by God Himself coming into this world on a rescue mission. Jesus Christ, whom we've been singing about, who we've been talking about and praying to, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, has come to rescue us and to provide for us now this opportunity to commune with a Heavenly Father who wants to use and desires and chooses to use the likes of us in His continued rescue mission in the world. And so if you have yet to believe in Jesus, if you have yet to call on that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, and say, Jesus, apart from your sacrifice, apart from your redeeming blood, I have nothing and am nothing but condemned, then today, please let that be the day. If you're listening out there on Facebook, and that's you, you are living with this unspoken yet very real hopelessness in your heart, Jesus is the answer to that hopelessness. And He wants you to call on Him today. And the Bible assures us, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you bow with me? Father, help us pray. Help us not be like that fig tree with leaves, but nothing life-sustaining. Help us to be people of prayer whose lives are producing fruit that's pleasing to You and that's beneficial to others. And let prayer be the mark of that fruitfulness. Help us to pray personally when we're on our own. Help us to use Your Word as our guide for how to pray and how to communicate with You. You've spoken, Lord. Thank You. Help us to pray in our family times, not just at meal times, but at other times, all the time. We as parents, husbands, wives, we have this responsibility to encourage spiritual communion within our homes. And Lord, help us to pray more as a church family. let prayer become ever more central to our gatherings and to our identity as a local church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.